Amos 7, verses 7 through 9. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Of the 16 writing prophets at the end of the Old Testament, the 4 major prophets and the 12 minor prophets, Amos and Hosea are the only two whose writings predominantly address the northern kingdom of Israel. You will remember the terrible day when the kingdom of Israel, the united monarchy, including all 12 tribes, was rent in twain. Israel's first king, Saul, reigned for 40 years over all 12 tribes. Israel's second king, David, reigned over Judah for 7.5 years. But then he reigned over all 12 tribes for 33 years, excepting 2 brief interludes, the revolt of Absalom and the briefer revolt of Sheba, the son of Bichri. And then Solomon, Israel's third king, David's son, reigned 40 years over all 12 tribes. And then, very soon after Solomon's death, the kingdom was rent in twain. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, got only 2 tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, together called the Kingdom of Judah. Jeroboam got the larger part, 10 tribes in the north, and that was the kingdom of Israel. And that was a dreadful day, ripped into the earthly manifestation of God's kingdom. You see, Israel, prior to that, had always been one nation of 12 tribes. In Egypt, they were one. At Sinai and in the wilderness under Moses, all 12 were one people of God. After Moses died, Joshua led the united 12 tribes in conquest of the land of Canaan. And for the next several hundred years, they were one nation of 12 tribes under the judges. And with Israel's first 3 kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, one nation, embracing all 12 of the tribes. Then came the split, the schism in the Old Testament church, with the 10 northernmost tribes becoming the kingdom of Israel, and the 2 tribes in the south, the kingdom of Judah. This was a split that was permanent. It was never healed. The 2 kingdoms were never again joined together. And as I said, of the 16 writing prophets, only 2 books predominantly address Israel, the northern kingdom, and Amos is one. Hosea is the other. We can move to another important distinction, one that Amos shares with no other book, an area in which Amos, of the 16 writing prophets, is unique. Because Amos has less good news for God's people than any of the other 15 writing prophets. It is almost all judgment and wrath. And you have to wait to the last third of the last chapter before you get to the good news. chapters 1 through 8, here's your sin. This is how you're going to be judged. The first 10 verses of chapter 9, the last chapter, sin and punishment. And it's only chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, the last 5 verses of the book, that presents hope and future blessing and salvation. But this isn't a reason. This isn't a reason for you to avoid this book in your Bible reading. Oh no. Paul says, by the Spirit, all Scripture, including Amos, with all his judgments, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And the implication being, if you leave bit out, if you say, I don't want that part, then you won't be thoroughly equipped for good works as you ought to be. We keep Amos in. God made no mistake in including Amos in the sacred canon, because this book, like the other 65, has something important to add to the church's knowledge of God. In fact, this unique feature of Amos, with only the last third of the last of his 9 chapters presenting future salvation and good news, makes a unique point. And the point is this: when a church becomes thoroughly apostate, rejecting the prophets of the Lord and despising his word, there is no good news for it. Amos couldn't find any good news for the northern kingdom, and he would have loved to have found good news. And he couldn't find any good news for it, because Almighty God couldn't find any good news for it. And now you might be thinking, but you said there was good news in the last 5 verses. And now you've said there's no good news. Make up your mind. And here I need to clarify a little. Amos 9, 11 through 15, the last 5 verses of this book, contain good news, all right. But it is not good news for the earthly northern kingdom. It's good news, but it's good news for the Gentiles, as James explains at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. The bright light in those last 5 verses isn't for those earthly people. It's for the new Israel of God that Jehovah will call from the nations. So the northern kingdom will most certainly be destroyed and judged. But there is hope. Not hope for the 10 tribes in themselves, but hope for the Gentiles, whom God will make his people in the New Testament through the cross of Jesus Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the Catholic Church, upon people like us. And this morning, we came together to the Lord's Supper, one of the 2 great sacraments of the New Covenant. And on that auspicious occasion of the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus says, this cup is the New Testament, or the New Covenant, in my blood. And he was deliberately echoing Jeremiah 31, which says that God will make his new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel. And the conclusion is unavoidable. We are part of the house of Judah and the house of Israel, because we are the recipients by grace of the new covenant which God makes with the new Judah, the new Israel. So that believing Gentiles and believing Jews are the new Israel of God. Amos 9, 11 to 15 speaks of us and the whole Catholic or universal church. With that little bit of a background to give you some feel for this relatively unknown book of Amos, we now hasten to our text. A remarkable passage about the plumb line. The plumb line. We're going to read it together again. Thus God showed me, Amos 7 verse 7, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Let's consider together this plumb line that Amos saw. The plumb line. First, the plumb line and the building of the wall. Second, the plumb line and the testing of the wall. And third, the plumb line and the destruction of the wall. The plumb line, and first the building of the wall. Second, the testing of the wall. And third, the destruction of the wall. Now, the imagery of our text this evening is that of construction. Construction of a wall or a building. But I don't want that to put some of you off. You are not to say at this point, I don't know anything about construction. That's a lot of technical stuff. A lot of funny words and jargon. I'm just interested in the building. I've no interest in how buildings are put up. So this is not for me. And if you're thinking like that, we can have a certain amount of sympathy for you, because these things are complicated and there's a lot of jargon with them. But this word of God is very simple and straightforward. You do not have to be a tradesman to understand this text on the construction of a wall or building. If you weren't on the building committee for this church, that's all right. You'll be able to get it anyway. It's simple. There is, in short, basically just one construction implement that you need to understand this evening, and it's the plumb line. The word is used four times in our text, twice in verse 7 and twice in verse 8. And it's the main idea, and it's the title of this sermon. Now, what is a plumb line? A plumb line consists of two parts, as even our English word plumb line indicates. The line part refers to a piece of string or cord, and the plumb bit, think plumber, lead, refers to a ball of lead or some other heavy material. And the plumb, or ball of lead, or heavy something or other, is attached to a piece of string at one end of the line. And if that wasn't easy enough for the children, you might be better off thinking of the game of Conkers. You've got a piece of string, and you've got a chestnut tied at the end, but with a plumb line, it's not a chestnut or a conker, it's a piece of lead or a heavy piece of metal. Now, what do you do with a plumb line? Well, you hold it up and you keep a steady hand, steady as you can manage, and then the weight will fall down to the bottom, of course, and the line will be straight. You hold it up, this plumb line, typically to the side of a wall. And the idea is that you see if the wall is straight, following the line or piece of string, or if it is crooked. And a plumb line, very simple piece of equipment, is necessary because with merely the naked eye, you may think that a wall is straight. But when you have a plumb line and you set it against the wall, You have an objective standard to see if it really is straight or if it merely appears to be straight. We can rely on God's law of gravity, using that piece of lead. That's straight. Is the wall straight? Does it match up? Does it correspond? The plumb line, therefore, is a test. An objective test to see if the wall is straight. This is what we have in the text. And you're going to see soon why this is very important. Important for us too. Verse 7 begins, "Thus he, God, showed me Amos, and behold, the Lord." There he is, standing on a wall. Standing on a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. The wall spoken of here is not a freestanding wall, like the wall on the far side of the car park, on my right. It is the wall of a building, like these walls around us. The building is Israel, the church in the Old Testament, the people of God, and it is being tested. It's being tested by God Himself. Jehovah comes in this vision and stands on the wall of the church with a plumb line in his hand to test it. And the word used for God here is Lord in lowercase, verse 7, and Lord in lowercase for the second, third, and fourth letters in verse 8. And that word Lord, some of you may know it, is Adonai. And that word, Lord, carries in it the idea of judging. God comes in His character as sovereign, authoritative, righteous judge to test Israel, the Old Testament church. Now, the first two-thirds of verse 7 deals with the plumb line and the building of the wall. In the very first instance, God showed Amos Himself, the Lord, standing upon a wall made by or with or according to a plumb line. And a wall which is made by, with, or according to a plumb line is a straight wall. Originally, the wall of Israel was straight. God made Israel a straight wall, a building straight up and down, well constructed. And God Himself says it. It was a wall built, made by a plumb line. And if God says it, then He is telling us that it met His own holy standard. So the nation of Israel, as originally constituted, was a good building, righteous. It met the test as originally built. And this is the case if we think of Israel's building in the days of Moses. God gave Israel a typical mediator to lead them to Himself. He gave Israel the law, first five books of the Bible. The law are centered in the Ten Commandments as the rule of gratitude. Israel was redeemed from Egypt with God's mighty hand and stretched out arm. Jehovah gave them a tabernacle. He appointed priests and Levites. The first seven chapters of Leviticus, we have the sacrifices He set out for Israel, to point them to the cross of Jesus Christ, the only way of pardon from sin. These priests and Levites labored also to teach Israel God's will. And if you say, but there were a lot of hypocrites in Israel, undoubtedly, a lot, most of them even. If you say, but they were never perfect, oh yes, never perfect, but the truth was taught and maintained, and God himself slew many of the grossest transgressors, and the others, many of them, were caught in church discipline and excommunicated, to use our New Testament term, or executed, as it was in the Old Testament. And God then pardoned the nation of its sin by his grace. Israel, in the days of Moses, was a wall made with a plumb line, according to that test, straight up and down. You could also say that Israel was made according to the plumb line, that is, made straight, in the days of David and Solomon. David was the man after God's own heart, and type of Jesus Christ on the throne. Solomon was a type of Christ according to his wisdom. In the days of these two men, a high period in the history of the Old Testament church, they met the test of the plumb line, the church did. God is now ruling through the throne of David, a royal dynasty with a holy palace in Jerusalem, the holy city. David as king, and Solomon after him, taught, interpreted, and enforced God's law so that evildoers were punished and church discipline was maintained. In the days of Solomon, a great temple was built. God dwelt there on the Ark of the Covenant. The priests and the Levites, in the main, carried out their duties according to the Word of God. And there were other officers appointed, doorkeepers and singers. And David penned many of the inspired psalms which were sung to God's glory. And in the days of David and Solomon, as well as Moses, Israel was a wall made with a plumb line. It was straight, according to God's law. It passed the test as a true and faithful church, though not perfect. God here is saying, in this word of God, that Israel's beginnings were good. Israel's beginnings were biblical, according to God's own word, because this is what Amos 7 verse 7 says. Then the question to us is, what about applying this test to churches in the New Testament age? What about applying this test to churches known to us and in our land? Because there's not much point applying them to churches in Timbuktu or in China that we know little or nothing about. What does this say? What about, for instance, the Presbyterian Church in Ireland in the 1600s and 1700s? And it was a church made by and according to the plumb line. Faithful. There were no doubt, of course, imperfections and sins, as there are with every church. But it was a church reformed in doctrine, sacraments, discipline, worship, and church government. In short, and according to the historical knowledge available to us in our day, it was a true church. A church which clearly manifested the three marks: biblical preaching, biblical sacraments, and biblical church discipline. To use the language of Amos 7, verse 7, the Presbyterian Church in Ireland in the 1600s and 1700s, like Old Testament Israel, was a wall made according to the plumb line. You could have set it up, the plumb line, according to this wall, that particular instituted church, and said, yeah, it's straight. That's a faithful church. What about the Methodist Church in Ireland. In its beginnings, well, sadly, the same cannot be said, because the Methodist Church, by definition, was Arminian to the core right from the very beginning. This is the distinctive position of John Wesley and Methodism, contrary to the whole Reformation and the Reformed faith. Salvation by the free will of the sinner. God loves everybody, so they say. God wants passionately to save everybody. Christ's death was allegedly on behalf of every single human being who has ever or will ever lived, and is therefore terribly ineffectual for the vast majority of those for whom Christ died. Grace is resistible, always resistible, depending on the choice and decision of the sinner, so that the decisive issue always in salvation lies with sovereign man. And then, to make it worse, if it can get any worse, people can be saved, according to this heretical doctrine, that is, truly saved, all their iniquities pardoned, joined to Jesus Christ, made his sons and daughters, and then lose their faith and perish everlastingly, which is the utter damnation of that false gospel. Because the Word of God itself teaches us, Romans 9 verse 16, salvation is not of him who willeth. You can't get any clearer than that. Salvation is not of him who willeth. And Methodism from the beginning can say, oh but it is. No, Scripture says it is not of him who willeth. And it is not of him that runneth either. The good works allegedly of the Church of Rome, it is in its entirety from beginning to end of God that showeth mercy. And so Methodism never maintained a Reformed creed, and always from the very beginning hated the Reformed faith and attacked it with might and main. And John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist churches, perjured himself, I don't know how many times, when he swore to uphold Anglicanism's 39 articles, which creed clearly teaches sovereign unconditional election, original sin, total depravity, just to mention three, all of which articles of the Christian faith he denied. And just to stick with doctrine, the Methodist Church was heretical in doctrine from the very start, and if you lose it in doctrine, you are not and cannot be sound in sacraments, or church discipline, or church government, or worship. And so Wesley deliberately criticized as insufficient the inspired Psalms, and set about with his brother and followers to write Arminian hymns to supplant the 150 inspired Psalms, and to inculcate man's free will, entire sanctification, and to attack with all that was in him sovereign predestination. To use Amos's imagery, the Methodist Church was not a wall built with a plumb line. It was a misshapen, warped, bent, and bowing wall right from the start. Unlike Israel, Israel started off well. The Presbyterian Church of the British Isles and here in Ireland had a good beginning. It didn't hold to it, but it had a good beginning. And the Methodist Church was bent out of shape right from the very start. The question then concerning Israel is this: did it stay or remain straight? You see, a good start is a wonderful thing, and if you don't have a good start, you're doomed from the very beginning. A good start is wonderful, but it is not everything. Many churches started out well, but are now hopelessly corrupt and apostate. A good start does not guarantee that a church will remain faithful. Well, what does the text say? Thus, verse 7, God showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line. Originally, the wall was straight. And God is standing there with a plumb line in his hand to test it now, to see if the wall remains straight over the centuries, or whether the wall is now beginning to bulge and sag. And he's standing there with a plumb line in his hand. Ominous. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what do you see? And Amos said, a plumb line. And Amos's heart must have sank at that part. He knows, we're doomed. We're doomed. There is no way we will ever meet that standard. Because if a wall does not meet the standard of the plumb line, if it is bowed, bent, and misshapen, we're running ahead of ourselves a little, but we need to understand this at this point too. It's going to be knocked down. It's finished. The Lord says, what do you see? A plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. The text itself does not say in so many words if the wall of Israel in Amos' day was straight. This is Amos 7. We've had six chapters telling us in wonderfully visual and powerful imagery that the thing is bent out of shape beyond all recognition. The passage doesn't need to tell us the result. It's enough for us to hear plumb line test for us to know they're doomed. This is a wall so badly bowed that it is about to burst forth. And you've probably seen walls like that. And if you think for a minute about this northern kingdom, what was it? It was a church born in a sinful schism. When they broke the 10 northern tribes from the 2 southern tribes, they sinned grossly because of their own foolishness and the wicked ambition of a godless man, Jeroboam, because they forsook the dynasty of David. The dynasty of David, which God himself established and said that his covenant mercies would run in the line of the dynasty and house of David, and that Christ would come from them. And they said, to your tents, O Israel, what portion do we have in David? That's what they said. They said, we want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Oh dear. That's some church. The northern kingdom, by definition, broke from the Jerusalem temple. The Jerusalem temple was the place where God set his name in the Holy Land. The place where he dwelt. The place where he answered prayer. And Jeroboam said, you don't want to go up to Jerusalem. No, no, I'll make closer churches for you here in Dan and Bethel. You can worship God there. Oh boy. And then Jeroboam said, we need a new priesthood, and he rejected the Levitical priesthood, which God had said was the only true priesthood by which he could be served. And they made in as priests instead the basest and lowest sort of scoundrels in the land. This is some church. And then, though Moses, at God's hand, delivered the feasts, Leviticus 23, for instance, Jeroboam changed the religious calendar. Sheer will worship, which is idolatry. And then we have in Dan and Bethel 2 golden calves. And these 2 golden calves were supposed to be the God who brought Israel out of Egypt. The first and second commandments shot through from beginning to end. And these are just some of the sins. These are just some of the sins at the very start of the foundation of the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes. Sins established constitutionally by Jeroboam, the man who made Israel sin, and none of the other kings, and there were 19 of them, none of the other kings ever improved it and got away from the two golden calves. What a corrupt, wicked, and apostate church. And things, of course, got worse. That's how it started, the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes. It got worse. Of course it did. Baal worship came in, and other pagan gods. They were already worshipping wood and stone with this golden calf. How can you stop it? False prophets multiplied, and many of the true prophets were killed and imprisoned. There was gross ignorance of and disobedience to the law of God. And I say again, just read Amos chapters 1 through 9. But now, what does this plumb line and the testing of the wall have to say to us and to churches today? Well, first of all, we ought to note that everybody has a vague idea, emphasis on vague, that churches do differ somewhat, and that there are desirable things about a church and undesirable things. So you ought to test churches in some sort of way, in the same way you would test this grocery store or that grocery store, or this car, or that car, or this bicycle, or that bicycle, because you need to see which one suits you best. So though most people could tell you that you need, if you're going to test an earthly wall, you need a plumb line, when it comes to a church, most people do not actually know that. And they do not apply the right test. They come with a piece of string and no bit of metal at the end of it. They come with some liberal church magazine. They come with anything under the sun, but not the plumb line. They bring the wrong test to churches. The Church of Rome, for instance, says, here is how you recognize a true church. I kid you not, this is official Roman Catholic dogma going back centuries. You know the true church by this, amongst other things. Is it old? Is it old? Is it large? Is it connected to the Pope? Because where Peter is, and by that they mean the Pope, there is the church. Is it wealthy? Does it have miracles? Not just the Pentecostals who try that old line. That's the official position of Rome. Do we have vestments? The whole shoot. Are we outwardly attractive with glory, pomp, and circumstance? Then the Roman Catholic pontiff and his minions say, that's a true church. That's how you recognize it. In our day, Protestantism, which is a poor, maimed, tragically deviant thing, is not much better. Here are the tests. Are there young people there? No, that's not the test. That's not the test. The Word of God will save and save families, but you're looking for the wrong thing. Is there worship lively? And what do you mean by lively? Do you mean, what's lively? How do you define lively? Do you mean, do they worship in spirit and in truth according to the Bible with the Holy Ghost in their heart, so they worship God as He has ordained in the Scriptures and with true zeal? Ah, then you've got something. But that's not what's meant. Is the worship lively? Here's a third test. Are they friendly? By all means, beloved, let us be friendly. Let us be far more than friendly. Let us love people as ourselves. But that, good as it is, and even a requirement of Scripture for us to be friendly and to show love to other people, is not because it's hopelessly subjective, is not the mark of a true church. Are they my sort of people? Are the cars in the car park indicative that these people are of the same sort of wage bracket as me? I kid you not, that is how people, many people, pick their church. Here's another one. This is a big one too, with people going to mega churches. Can I join that church and basically do nothing or next to nothing? Can I join that church and be held basically unaccountable, so that if I'm never there, nobody will notice? If I never turn up, nobody will care, because their throngs are so big, you can never spot anybody anyway. A lot of people like that. Not sinful. These are the issues. And if you're looking for a church like that, and you have your plumb line, as it were, you're not using the right test at all. You'll end up going for the wrong sort of place. That's like holding up as a plumb line, not just a plumb line with the lead removed and a piece of string, but holding up a piece of string and it's howling a gale. And then you're trying to work out, is this a straight wall? Yeah. And if the string blows away, then you spot an old gnarled root and you hold that up to, oh, it must be very straight, good church, that's the sort of place for me. No. You need the right plumb line. And this is the plumb line with which to test each and every church. First of all, the 66 books of sacred scripture. That's it. Not your own inclinations, not what you want or think best, because the wisdom of man is foolishness with God. The 66 books of scripture. To be more specific, the 66 books of scripture as summed in the Reformed confessions. Because if you come up to any Christian, or even a cultist like a J.W., oh, we believe the Bible. Yeah, what do you believe it teaches? That's the question. The 66 books summed in the Reformed confessions, which for us is especially the three forms of unity. That's the plumb line. And then, from the scriptures, and according to our confession, what we're looking for are the three marks of a true church. Not subjective, personal things, but is the preaching biblical, faithful, expository? Are the sacraments properly administered? And thirdly, is church discipline exercised? Those are the three things. And those things, and those things alone, are the test for a true church. That's your plumb line. The plumb line for us, and it ought to be the plumb line for everybody. An objective, historic, creedal, reformed standard. And if you don't use that, you're using the wrong test, you'll pick the wrong church, and you're way off field. This is what we need to maintain, by God's grace, here. The three marks. But it's not just the three marks. That's centrally. But the three marks in a church, though they are the objective test, are only maintained in a certain way. You don't say, well, those are official things. And then we can live and believe and behave as we like. And they will just magically remain. The three marks are maintained in a true church in the way of the family devotions of the members. In the way of the saints reading and searching the scriptures on their own. And the way of godly catechetical instruction in the teaching and the preparation of the children who are the next generation. In the way of the saints communing with one another because they love one another for Christ's sake, and not merely because, well, he's a likable personality. You put up with unlikable personalities. You bear all things. You believe all things. You endure all things. The three marks are maintained in the way of a prayerful people who get down on their knees, confess their sins, and beseech God daily for mercy. In the way of the godly lifestyle of the office bearers and the members. In the way of all of us witnessing to the truth of Jesus Christ as and when we get opportunity. In the way of continually, and this is painful and hard, reforming our homes and our own lives. In the way of taking pains, reading, studying, discussing, in the way of taking pains to learn the faith. And the faith does not just consist of 12 articles summarized in the Apostles' Creed. It's as wide and deep as Genesis to Revelation and all the doctrines in it and all the lifestyle callings too. The three marks are maintained in the way of instructing and lovingly disciplining our children. In the way of financially supporting the church and its missionary labors. In the way, in short, of loving Jesus Christ and His truth. Because the great mark of apostasy in 2 Thessalonians 2, we're going to come to that in our Bible study on Tuesday mornings, is that they loved not the truth. They had the truth, they didn't love it, and then they lost it. The love of the truth. The three marks, that's what you look for, but the three marks are maintained in the way of the things I've set forth. And this makes sense. If none of us here, for instance, beloved, were praying, reading the scriptures, attending Bible studies, training our children, doing family devotions, loving one another, praying for each other, then for maybe a few months you could go through the forms and I could get up and preach and we could have the Lord's Supper as we had this morning and we can do baptism and we can make a show of church discipline in some way, but we will lose the power of godliness and then we will even lose outwardly the objective marks. And when these things wither, the internal graces, spiritual activities of believers, the three marks progressively are lost, the marks of a false church become more and more evident. And then we're into destruction. Then God puts up the plumb line and says, that wall's bent. It's out of shape. It's finished. And this is what happens in Amos 7. The Lord puts up the plumb line and says, I will not again pass by them anymore. They don't measure up. And this phrase, I will not pass by them, means either of two things. It means either, echoing Exodus chapter 12, that whereas at the start of Israel's history, and in connection with the 10th plague, I killed the Egyptians, but passed by Israel, so I didn't destroy them, now I'm going to go through Israel and kill the Israelites too. I won't pass by them, I won't spare them, I'll slaughter them as well. Or else it means I'm not going to pass by them in love and mercy and the pardon of sins. I will not again pass by them anymore. I'm finished with them. I'm through with them. And so then the more outward manifestations of judgment become evident. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate. And the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. Dan and Bethel are going to lose two large golden monuments, the calves. They're finished. And all the shrines, sanctuaries, and religious places in Israel will be devastated. They're called here the high places of Isaac. And if you ask, why does it say Isaac and not Jacob or Abraham? To my mind, the best answer to that is that the name Isaac means laughter. The high places of Isaac, laughter, will be destroyed because their religion is a joke. I'm going to wipe it out. And then verse 9 continues I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. The Jeroboam here is Jeroboam the second, not Jeroboam the first, who began the northern kingdom. The dynasty of Jeroboam will be wiped out. And it was. For given a few years, the Assyrians came, that mighty empire, devastated the northern kingdom. And that's why even today we talk about the lost tribes of Israel. And we call them the lost tribes of Israel because they're lost, scattered to the four corners of the earth. And Jesus Christ today comes with a plumb line. And in the New Testament, the clearest example of Christ and his plumb line is found in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. There are seven churches there. He comes with a plumb line and he says, church at Ephesus, church at Philadelphia, church at Laodicea or Thyatira or whatever, the test has been applied to you. I am the Lord and I search the hearts. And where the hearts are searched and the church drifts, loses discipline, loses the preaching of the word, Christ comes and removes a candlestick. And it's no longer a true church. They may meet, they may have a hall, they may preach, if you can call it preaching, but they're gone. Under God's judgment, as really as the northern kingdom, when it was scattered to the four corners of the earth. Let that not be us. Let it not be us at all. Let us continue in this year ahead, for Jesus' sake. Amen.